Great name's sake. Amen. Open your Bibles once again, please, at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going back again to Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment. As we said last week, the Pharisees made the same mistake with the seventh commandment as they did with all the other commandments. They externalized it. Now what I mean by that is they saw nothing in the seventh commandment other than a literal prohibition against the literal physical act of adultery. But the Savior saw a wider compass in this act of adultery. And here in the seventh commandment, God has given to us laws for the protection of the moral and the physical sexual purity of society. We thought last week of Thomas Watson, that great Puritan of a bygone age. This is what he said of his day. It's a matter for lamentation to see this commandment so slighted and violated among us. Adultery is the reigning sin of the times. Now I thought about that. Here is a man who was living through the Puritan days. We would look back on those days and we would say they were days of revival, days of great national reverence and blessing in the nation. And yet Watson, one of the most prominent Puritans of his day, said, no, the reigning sin of our day is adultery. Now, if it was the reigning sin of adultery in the days of Thomas Watson, what is it not in our day? The seventh commandment, brethren and sisters, does not just only apply to marriage. It applies to society. It is God fencing in that which is pure. It is God keeping out that which is impure. And so all of the ramifications of the seventh commandment, they're far wider and broader than the literal physical act of adultery and sin. The old maxim is very true, that prevention is better than cure. Remember that. Prevention is better than cure. There are many who fall, and they would never have fallen if they'd only have followed certain basic preventative remedies that God has given to us in his word. And I would like to stop with you today and consider some of those preventative remedies against the sin of adultery that's found in the word of God. Now I know this is an expansion of where we are in Matthew 5, but as I thought upon this in the past few days, I thought, no, we might want to move on. This is a good place just to stay for another time, because we could be giving out a warning note to someone who's on the very brink of sin. He's on the very brink of committing adultery. Adultery is not just the sin of the unconverted. As we so sadly know, adultery is the sin too of the converted. So what are the preventative remedies? Well, let's first of all think that the first preventative is that we should look to our eyes. Look to our eyes. If you remember way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible teaches us that the eye had a great part to play in the first sin that mankind fell into. Eve, the Bible tells us in Genesis 3 and verse 6, she saw the tree of knowledge and she looked in longing, which turned into sinful loving for that which God had prohibited. So she looked. Now it doesn't mean to say there in Genesis 3 and verse 6 that it was just like a casual glance. This was more than a casual glance. This was a longing look. And we know that that longing look always will lead to lusting in the heart. Moral impurity is often caused by looking at that which is unlawful according to the holy law of God. And there's a definite downward process, a downward spiral in the act. First a look, followed by a longing, and then a lusting, which leads into the actual committal of sin itself. There's many examples of this given in the word of God. I think of Potiphar's wife. And of course, she was the boss of young Joseph who went down into Egypt. He was an attractive young man. And it tells us in Genesis 39 verse 7 that she cast her eyes upon Joseph. This was not just a casual glance. This was a longing, lusting look, because she then said to him as a result, "Lie with me." I think in Judges 16 and verse 1, the Bible tells us that Samson went to Gaza and saw there an harlot. He saw there an harlot. The word means something more than just a passing glance. So harlotry in those days was done by the roadside. It was totally unashamed. It was unabashed. And there Samson saw this woman plying her trade, and he wanted her. And the Bible says he went in unto her. I think of David, the man after God's own heart. This is a warning note today, dear Christian, to your life and my life. We're not speaking today out to the world. We're speaking into the church and to those who avow the Lord's name. We read in 2 Samuel 11 and 2, it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. So we know what is mentioned here. It's one of those flat-roofed houses. It's on the battlement of the king's house. And he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Was this a sort of a casual glance? We all see things that sometimes we know we have to look quickly away from. So you can innocently see something, but you know to look quickly away from it. But David didn't look quickly away from it. He stayed on it. And he lusted after what he saw. And he committed adultery with another man's wife as a result of it. I do not believe that Bathsheba was an innocent victim of the king's advances. But as the older man, he was responsible. There is a responsibility that comes with age. And, you know, sad to say, many of the sexual sins that are committed in the Bible were by older people. They were by older people. There's the sin of youth, and that is a reference to sexual sin. But there's also a warning here that there's never a day, my brother or sister, there's never a day that you and I will tarry this side of God's eternity that we're not to watch and pray, lest we enter into temptation. Remember the ancient patriarch Job? He said, Job 31 and 1, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" What was the covenant Job made with his eyes? Well, he made this covenant with his eyes that he wouldn't look on a maid to lust after her. Not that he couldn't prevent his eyes from seeing the maid, but when he would see the maid, he would avert his eyes, he would move his eyes. And men, that's what you have to do. You have to move your eyes. You have to avert your eyes. You don't stay there longing and looking and lusting. This is the teaching of the Bible. Job wisely resolved not to look wantonly at the beauty of a woman, lest his heart should be lustfully drawn after her. We have to acknowledge, and we know today, that everything is visual. And children today, years ago, imagine I'm saying that. Well, years ago when I was taught, you didn't have all of those visual things, but today you do. Every child has a phone. Every child has a tablet. In school, there's a screen in every classroom. There's flashing images all round about it. Everything is visual today, and the eye is drawn by what is visual. Nothing has changed. And so much sin enters into the mind through eye gate. Watch eye gate. The Saviour highlighted this truth in our text, Matthew 5. He said, verse 28, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. There was the lingering, longing look. There was the play out of all of this in the mind. Adultery had already been committed in the heart. You know what sin is committed in the heart before the actual physical act is enjoined. I would say most sin is played out in the heart before it's actually played out physically. And the age in which we live in is a visual age. And all of the sexual immorality that the world and hell can throw at the church is bombarding the people of God and bombarding the eyes, the inlet to the soul of the people of God. So what have you to do? You have to prevent it. This is the remedy. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, having eyes full of what? Adultery. And that cannot cease from sin. You know, if the eye is full of adultery, well, you cannot cease from what you're doing. So what do? You shut down what you're looking at. You shut down what you're looking at. For some of you, that might mean shutting down the television program. For some of you, that might mean turning off the internet. For some of you, that might mean burning the book or the magazine, or staying clear of where that book or magazine is to be found. The dangers are very real. This is a preventative remedy. Be careful of your eyes. Be careful what you watch on TV. Be careful what you entertain your soul on. It never ceases to amaze me what Christians entertain their soul on. Stuff I wouldn't mention from this pulpit. Wanton looks are but harbingers to sin. The second preventative remedy is that we should not just look to our eyes, but we should look to our lips. A true child of God will always want to guard what comes out of the lips. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says here, evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Let's unpack that and try to understand it. We know what it is to communicate one with the other, to talk one with the other, to converse one with the other. But this is evil communication. And evil communication will corrupt even those who have been brought up with the very best of manners. Christians need to be careful about their conversation. Watch your lips. And in this context, I have to say it, you have to be very careful in your conversation and what you say to the opposite sex. Some men and some women are very quick to pass comment on individuals other than their spouses. Now, that can be an innocent comment. You're looking well today. And there's nothing more than that to it. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's the level that it's at. But oftentimes it goes much further than that. And many times it is misread and misinterpreted. Sometimes nothing is meant by the comment, but the one to whom the comment is made takes a lot more out of it than ever was intended. I give you this, and I think it's very true. Flattering comments should be made. It's good to tell your husband that he's looking well. It's good to tell your wife that she's looking well. There's nothing really bolsters your confidence like somebody telling you you're looking well. But don't tell somebody else's wife. Or don't tell somebody else's husband. That's not your job. Somebody else has that job to do. That's not your job to do. Sometimes our good can be evil spoken of. We think of an entirely different level I think it's very dishonouring to the Lord for those who profess the Lord's name to engage in conversation that is of an immoral kind, even innuendo. Double talk should never be the talk of the people of God. Double talk should never be the talk of the people of God. We'll come to that just up ahead. Let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay. What does that mean? It just simply means if you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, say no. Don't have some sort of hidden, subtle agenda. Just say it and leave it. There are some people, and they're very good at the innuendo, the sexual innuendo. When the blue jokes are told, don't be a party to it. Walk away from it. We all need to daily pray the prayer of the Psalms. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. David prayed that he wouldn't utter any rash word, any unbecoming word. He feared lest his words would be used to dishonour the Lord and to bring shame upon the name of the Lord. And of course, the sin of the tongue is not limited to the profane. We know all of that. As Christians, watch your tongue, watch your language. Some people think watching your language means you shouldn't swear. Well, you ought not to swear. Christians ought not to swear. We've all been well educated. Everybody in this building has been well educated. You don't have to use the language of the gutter to communicate with somebody else. We've all been well educated and to a good and a high standard. And even if you're just at primary school, You have enough education to know how to talk and how not to talk. May our lips be guarded. May our words be that which edifies. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4 and verse 29. He said, don't use corrupt communication, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. You know, you meet somebody and they start talking to you, and before long, they've just encouraged you so much. And they've just built up your soul so much. They've thrown in a little encouragement there, maybe a little promise from God's word there. They've just given you hope, but there's a positivity about them. And you leave talking off to that individual and you say, I enjoyed that. I enjoyed talking to that individual. And then there are others you meet and, whoa. So, oh, I wish I hadn't met that individual. Because their conversation just grieves your soul. Their spirit just grieves your soul. And you leave them in despair. I wonder, when people meet you and I, do we encourage them? Or do we put them into despair? It's very interesting if you read again the larger catechism. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Remember, this is thou shalt not commit adultery. You'd expect to read a lot of stuff in here. And it opens up with the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment beside the neglect of the duties required are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. So all of that relates, we know, to what we would outwardly term all that pertains to the actual act of adultery. But then it goes further. It says, all corrupt or filthy communications are listening thereunto. In the answer to question 139 in the larger catechism, right at the very top of all the preventative remedies, it talks about corrupt or filthy communications or even listening thereunto. Somebody's telling something, you don't have to listen. You do not have to listen. You can stop them midstream. No, I don't want to hear that. Stop them. I don't want to hear it. Let us not defile our own ears by what other people have to say. If we take heed to our eyes, let's take heed to our lips. Another preventative, a third one is taking heed to the heart. Remember, Jesus spoke here in Matthew 5. He hath already committed adultery in his heart. I think that's an alarming statement. In Proverbs 4:23 it says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep the heart. Dr. Gill opens this text to us. He says, keep the heart. I'll just list them to you what he says. Keep the heart from vanity. Keep it from understanding error. Keep the will from perverseness, the conscience clear of guilt, the affections from being inordinate and set on evil objects, the thoughts from being employed on bad subjects, the whole from falling into the hands of the enemies or being the possession of Satan. Imagine that our heart could fall into the hands of Satan. Let's not underestimate the difficulty in keeping the heart. The heart is very difficult to keep. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's why it is so hard to keep. It is an unruly part of the individual. In all of our hearts, we have the remnant. Everyone here today who professes the Lord's name, we have the remnant of the old Adamic nature dwelling within us. And what do we do with that remnant of sin within our souls? Do we feed it or starve it? Because what you're listening, what you're looking at, you're either feeding it or starving it. And if you feed it, and if you encourage it, what will happen is it will grow stronger and stronger, and it will have dominion over you and over your life. Temptations to sin of every sort, they come from without, but they appeal to what is within. They appeal to our fallen natures. They appeal to our sinful hearts. One of the Puritans, he put it like this: you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. We can't stop all that's going on round about us, but we can stop it getting into our head, getting into our heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5 again, 29 and 30, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Now if you have a margin Bible, you'll see it can be alternatively translated. If thy right eye do cause thee to offend, pluck it out. Sometimes our eyes can cause us to offend. Likewise with verse 30. Sometimes even our hands can cause us to stumble into sin. If thy right hand offend thee, or cause thee to stumble into sin. Now sometimes people think this is a reference maybe to self-mutilation or the infliction of pain. Remember when Luther went into the monastery, he sought peace with God and he was seeking to get away from the turmoil of his soul, and he took a whip and he whipped his back until it bled. He thought by that he would have dominion over the sins of his heart and over his mind and over his life. And even though his back bled, his heart still sinned. This is not a reference to some type of self-infliction of pain as Romanists are wont to do. This is a reference to the battle with indwelling sin. Christ is speaking figuratively. And his words, they emphasize to us today the personal cost in battling against sin. Sometimes Christians believe that sanctification is passive. We just sit back and the teaching is let go. Let God go. Or you give up and God will do the rest. You know, the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible teaches us that sanctification is active. We are battling against sin. And it will cost us in the battle against sin. It'll cost you this Christmas to say to someone, no, I don't go to that party. It'll cost you this Christmas to say, somebody puts in front of you a big pint of whatever, a big glass of whatever, and said, no, actually, I don't drink alcohol. You know, young person, it's okay. It's okay to say, no, I don't drink alcohol. It's fine. You can say no. That's what it costs. I remember being amongst Christian people many years ago as a young Christian. And it came up in the conversation about alcohol. And of course, you know, when you're young, you just large on in there, don't you? You just open your mouth, you don't think what you're going to say whatsoever. And I was just one of those young Christians. And I just quoted Dr. Paisley verbatim. "I'll not be drinking the devil's buttermilk." The man just smiled, he said nothing. He's much wiser than this young hothead that I had. I was in a social gathering just a few nights after that with him and with a whole group of Christians. This was over in England. And the lady said, "Would anyone like drinks?" Naively, I thought this was going to be tea or coffee. But she brought out a big trolley of all the different types of drinks you could imagine. And I was the visitor, and she asked me in front of everybody, "What would you like to drink?" I didn't tell her I don't drink the devil's buttermilk. I just said to her, "I'll take a glass of orange." Because there were others there who did believe that they could drink alcohol, but I believed that I didn't, that I couldn't. I had a conscience about it, and I couldn't take it. They might take it, but I couldn't take it. And I had to say no. It's not wrong to say no. There's a battle here. Privately, how do you do this? Well, keep your heart right every day by keeping it before God. Keep your heart right with God. Keep short accounts with God. That's why every day, we'll come to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, but every day, "Forgive us this day our sins." Keep short accounts with God. Keep your heart right with God. Publicly, how do you keep your heart right? Well, don't neglect the means that God has given, the God-ordained means. You know, where you are today is God-ordained. I think that's wonderful. What we're doing is God-ordained. God has ordained what we're doing today. Together around his word, don't neglect the God-ordained means of the public means of grace, because they are a preventative to sin. Privately, publicly, keep your heart, and it will be a preventative against the sins of the age. A fourth preventative is, take heed to your dress or to your attire. I'll go back to Thomas Watson again. Now remember, he is writing away back there in the 1640s to the 1670s. He's writing in around that age. And he put it very bluntly when he said, "A wanton dress is a provocation to lust." Now, if that's what it was away back then, what can we say with all of the many modern styles that we have today? They are a provocation to lust. I speak to the ladies. I believe some ladies are very naive when it comes to understanding men and how men work and how men think. And they use dress styles that are totally inappropriate. And they draw the wandering, lustful eye of men. And then they're embarrassed by the attention that they get. And they wonder, why are people looking at me? Now that does not excuse, ladies, I'm not saying that. That does not excuse the sinful, lustful looks of men. I'm not saying that. But I think if single, such women need to be counseled by their mothers, or by older, more mature women who can speak to them about their attire. If married, I think it's the duty of the husband to give advice. It's his job to protect his wife from praying eyes. It's his job. I was interested in Dr. Alan Kearns' commentary to read of his application of the words of Abimelech to Sarah in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 16. Unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. Now remember, this was Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham had said he died. He'd said, this Sarah is my sister. He's trying to protect himself from Abimelech. But Abraham was meant to veil Sarah from the praying eyes of Abimelech and his servants. And there's a wonderful application there, because marriage, in marriage, a husband is meant by God to veil his wife from the praying eyes, desires, and attentions of men. And therefore, for a married person to seek the attention and the desire of others by their dress is a breach of the seventh commandment. The old marriage order of service properly includes the vow both to the bride and groom, keep thee only unto him or her as long as you both shall live. There are others, and they're not so naive, but they deliberately adorn themselves with attire, and they mean to draw attention to themselves. And such behaviour, I have to say it today, such behaviour is totally inappropriate for a child of God. It's giving out a message which no Christian should ever give out. Proverbs 7 and 10 talks about the attire of an harlot, the dress of a harlot. Again, I'm going to take you to Dr. John Gill. And he said about the dress of the harlot, remember, he is referring to what it was like in Genesis 38:14. He said it would have been a showy, gaudy garment, such as the Athenian harlots wore, or short ones as the Romans. The word signifies one fitted to her body, neat and well shaped to recommend her. Well, brethren and sisters, you'll see such attire every day of the week. And it's worn also by those who say they're Christians. So what's the biblical counterpart? We looked at this a few nights ago in our Bible study in 1 Timothy 2 and 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. I would never tell a woman, because who am I to tell a woman what she should dress in? But this is just a general designation that covers everything. A lady's dress, well, a man's dress as well, should be modest. That's the one general designation that covers everything. Modest attire. The word that's rendered apparel here signifies a long robe which reaches down to the feet. And the word that is translated modest, it means clean, it means neat, it means decent, it means beautiful, it means ornamental. Now the sense in which the apostle used that word in 1 Timothy 2 and 9 is that people were to come to the worship of God clean, neat, decent, in garments that suited the occasion. They weren't to come in garments that were unwashed. A wonderful illustration in Exodus 19 and 14 that the Israelites washed their clothes. You see, they didn't have a whole lot of clothes because they were coming up out of Egypt and they were going to the promised land. And the clothes that they had, God said that they never wore. Not but wonderful, you never had to buy new clothes for 40 years. They never wore, but they had to be washed. See, God will not do for you what you're meant to do for yourself. They had to be washed. So they were humble clothing, suited for wilderness pilgrims. But they were washed. They came to the house of God clean on the Sabbath day. You know, I have been in churches in my lifetime where people came and they would look at you or me the way we're dressed up today, and they would think we're going to meet royalty, we're going to meet the president. But I have seen street boys come in to the worship of God. I've seen people come from the shambles and from areas that you and I couldn't cope for a day within. And they washed and they made themselves clean in the humblest of garments, but they came prepared for the Lord's day. You know, your dress might be different to somebody else's. Your suit might be different to somebody else's. You mightn't be able just to dress like somebody else dresses. Don't worry about that. Don't stress about that. Don't worry about that. I often think of people that come in to our Free Presbyterian churches, they must think we're from a different age, the way we dress, the way we look. But if that's your dress and my dress, this is the best we have, and it is the best I have. I'll put it on the Sabbath day and coming to meet with the Lord, but just you put on what's best for you, and don't worry about somebody else. But it has to be modest. That's the one designation that covers it all. It has to be modest. It doesn't say modern designer, but modest. Now, it can be modern designer and modest. I'm not saying that. I don't believe all of that means that a Christian has to dress down, or it has to be dowdy. Some people think that they're more Puritan looking if they dress like that. But that doesn't fit in with this biblical pattern at all. The dress is to be beautiful, ornamental. It's all there in that word apparel, that modest apparel. But it's modest. It doesn't draw attention to the body. It's a challenge, isn't it, to us all, not just on the Lord's Day. Do you dress up on Sunday and then dress something different on Monday? Keep the practice going Monday to Saturday and on Sunday. Modesty and dress. Time is beating us again. I do keep a clock. I watch with me in the pulpit. Some of you think I don't, but I actually do. I'll just give you the headings. Fifthly, take heed to where you go and who you go with. Take heed to where you go and who you go with. It's not good counsel coming up to this Christmas season. There'll be people in the last year to go to places that you should not be in. And there's people will want you to go with them who you ought not to keep company with. You know, I'll give you one example. The home entertainment industry, I think, has corrupted a whole generation. Our forefathers, for example, were brought up to believe that mixed dancing was wrong. In years gone by, no man would ever have danced with anybody else. And when I say dance, I'm not meaning what is abroad today. But they never would have danced with anybody else other than their wife. That's the only type of mixed dancing that was permissible. But now we have all this type of mixed partners dancing, etc. There's many Christians, they argue that they can go to the club, the disco. Young Christians, they can go to the club and the disco on the Saturday night and be found in God's house on the Sabbath day, and they're prepared for the worship of God. Let me tell you, if you're coming from the dance hall, the disco floor, the club on the Saturday night, you're not prepared for anything on the Lord's day except repenting. It's not just taking heed to where you go, but who you go with. The final remedy, most important of all, is take heed to the Saviour. Romans 13:13-14, it says, let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. If you put on Christ, you take off the old, you put on the new, putting on Christ, you don't make provision for the flesh. You'll not take Christ to the dance floor. You'll not take Christ to the bar and get drunk. or drive other people home who are drunk. You'll not do it. You'll not make provision for the flesh. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest preventative to sin that we can give you. Consider Christ. He resisted the devil in Matthew 4. I was listening when the pastor spoke, R.C. Sproul's exposition of the wilderness temptations, and it just came to me again. Every temptation that the devil threw at the Lord Jesus Christ was an even greater one than the previous one. And he just knew exactly, every move that Christ made, Christ, the devil could make the counter move. The devil knows every move, believer. But Jesus was able to overcome by the word of God and his trust in what God had already said. Remember what God had said in Matthew 3, "This is my beloved Son." If the Lord Jesus had fallen to any of those, he would have been a total mistrust in what God had already said. Trust the word and use the word in the day of temptation. Consider Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There the great weight of sin was started to lay upon him. He shed, as it were, great sweat drops of blood. What blood do you and I shed in fighting against sin? Because Jesus shed his blood in order to give us victory over sin. Consider him on Calvary's cross who bore the burden of our sin. And by the shedding of his blood, he washed us and he made us clean. We're looking this morning in our early morning prayer meeting in Revelation 1 and verse 5 that he washed us. He washed us. He found us defiled. He found us unclean, but he washed us and he made us clean. Now, brethren and sisters, do you want to go back again to the mire? Do you want to be like the proverbial sow that goes back to the muck and wallow in it again? Because Jesus washed us from that. Don't go back to it. Our obedience is not perfect. Oh, how imperfect it is. Every day, as we conclude the day, we acknowledge the imperfection of our obedience. But I thank God for Christ. I look to him, and his perfect obedience hides all my transgressions from view. Look to him. He's the greatest preventative against sin. Are you found in him today? Do you know him as your own and personal Saviour and Lord? You're battling this battle on your own. You know, we're no match against the devil. The devil will beat us every time. But when the devil comes to attack us, we put on Christ and we go out and meet him in the power of Christ. And in his power we'll be victorious. The unfolding and the applying of the seventh commandment on the Sermon on the Mount by the Lord Jesus Christ, it shocked the religious establishment of Christ's day. It was meant to shock. And maybe over the past couple of weeks I've said things and maybe you thought, well, I don't think you should have said that in the pulpit. Well, Jesus said things that shocked people in his day. And if by shocking us God has prevented us from going into further sin, it'll be to his glory and his honour and his praise. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer as we close our meeting tonight. Heavenly Father and eternal God, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee for the word. This word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that can pierce right through, Lord, even the stoutest defence. And Lord, this word has touched our hearts today. How vulnerable we all are to sin. How easy the devil comes and takes us. But we thank thee for Christ, who's the great captain of our salvation. we go out to fight. This battle with sin in his name. We pray for victory. Victory through Jesus for every brother and sister. Keep us, Lord, from the actual sin of adultery, and keep us from the committing of it in our hearts. We give our hearts up to thee again today. Cleanse them, purify them, wash them afresh. Fill them by thy Spirit and make them hearts wherein Christ dwells and where his glory and his blessing is seen. Now we commend our way to thee. We pray you'll bless all who are on the journey, everybody. Maybe those that are going up the hill of difficulty, fighting with some secret sin today, some secret sin of the flesh, give them victory. Enable them to overcome. See us through the remainder of the day. And as we gather again tonight, assemble us in your will and bless us as we further seek to serve thee. Now we pray that thy grace will abide with us and go before us as we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.